Well, good morning, family. It's good to see you, to be with you, to worship with you this morning. So, as you can see by the screen, and as you know by the midweek roundup, we are starting a new book this week. As most of you know, it is our practice to work through books of the Bible, and I think somebody asked me yesterday about my sermon planning. And it usually goes over the last 23 years, something like this. I pray. We talk about it as elders, as God added elders over the years, and pick a book, and then we start it, and then we make our way through it, and when we're finished with it, we stop. And so that's pretty much been the plan for quite a while now. So we've just recently come through 1 Peter. We thought that would be a good book, particularly relevant to some of the issues in COVID that were raising its head and just thinking about us and culture and what is the church. We moved on with a desire to think about Christ-centeredness and the glory of Christ and the majestic soaring heights of Christology and the teaching of who Jesus is. So we did that in Colossians and then connected to that the book of Philemon as an appendage to the book of Colossians and working out the gospel and practical relationships. And then I was able to indulge one of my favorite recent topics on the top of the issue of the church as family last Sunday. Thank you for enduring, and thank you, I don't know who had nursery this week or last week. I hope it's not the same person as this week, but anyway. Wait a minute, we don't have nursery in this hour, do we? That's right, I'm still thinking old ways. Well, I don't have any apology to give to anybody then. Except for those of you who were really worn out at the end of an hour and 15 minutes last week. So I apologize for that. Sorry, not sorry, but obviously I think that topic, and I hope it carried your hearts and thrilled you as well to think about being reparented in the family of God. So what that means is, while some preachers have their next 2 years planned out, that means that on Monday morning, it was like, well, where do we go now? I know it sounds very irresponsible. We do try to be very diligent as elders and make sure that we're keeping up on top of things, but and I'll blame myself because I'm the guy who's like, well, I don't know, I'm not even done with this book yet. Where do you think I'm going to go? So that came this week. So we talked about it a bit, have talked about it recently, talked about it at our recent all-day elders meeting, talked about doing something Old Testament narrative, but we figured since Tyler in the Sunday school is doing something in the Old Testament, it would be good just to leave that alone for now. So we thought about different New Testament books, thought about the book of Hebrews, which I preached a few years ago, and I wasn't yet ready to commit myself to something that big that would take us quite a while. I was feeling something shorter once again. And so began to think about another Pauline letter, another letter by Paul, and I thought, I've just been spending time in Paul. And then we just did Peter, so who's left? Well, there's John. Then there's James, and there's Jude. Well, as I begin to pray and think and look a little bit about the book of James, one of those books that most of us are, and I even heard it this morning, James, a good black and white book. It's like, oh, it's way more colorful than you may expect it to be, thrillingly so. But it's a very practical book. And we're going to be teaching, preaching this sermon series under the title here, Practical Faith, a Letter from James. And we're going to look together this morning. Actually, that should be verses 1 through 11. I did not update that slide. Sorry about that. But we'll be looking. Yep, that's a pretty big chunk, but we're going to try to make our way through it, those first 11 verses. So first, by way of introduction, James is, as I begin to study it, I actually got pretty thrilled about it. I think I've preached through James before. I had with a friend of mine 25 years ago, almost the whole thing memorized. But coming through it this time, it's just interesting. Even like Colossians, preaching it through it this last time, I preached through it at least once, if not twice before. And it's just interesting how age and experience and knowledge and mistakes and failures and all the rest play into just a deepening understanding of books and literature and the Bible in particular. So one of the things that I really need you to fix in your mind is that as far as I put all the chronology together of the New Testament books, and not me by myself, but reading other people and trying to put it together, and there's diversity of opinions, but I feel pretty confident in saying that James is the earliest New Testament book, even before 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, even before Galatians. I tend to date those a little bit later for a number of reasons, but I have some strong urges that James is probably the first written book that we have remaining from the New Testament. And some of you may say, well, wait a minute, what about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, actually, it's pretty commonly acknowledged that they're not written and transmitted to the church until somewhat later after James. And I'm pretty convinced that Paul and his letters date themselves after James as well. And if I'm right in that, and by the way, I'm not alone in that assessment, that if I'm right in that, then this is a very unique look into early Christianity. Like early, and I'm talking about, I'm thinking 45 to 48. We're talking about, 12 to 15 years after the death of and resurrection of Jesus. Don't want to forget that part, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so it's an early letter, and what's going to play into that, in part, is who it's written by, who I think there's good evidence to think that it's written by, and the setting in which it's set and written, I think all plays into this idea that we have an early Christian Jewish letter, probably the earliest written letter of the New Testament. And as we look through James, what both thrilled me and also kind of, well, I think mostly just thrilled me, was it is so different than Paul. And I really like Paul. And usually my favorite book of the Bible is whichever one I'm reading or preaching on at the time. But this one, it's true. I coming to this, I'm like, oh, I'm so knowledgeable and have a feel of the texture of Paul. But getting back to James, I'm like, James is just a different guy. And as a matter of fact, you put James and Paul in the same congregation, as we're going to come to see, I think they would have an interesting time talking with one another. I think they would have some very interesting and probably fervent conversations, both inspired of the Lord to write these books. James, this one, Paul, a number of them, second only to Luke in the volume of the New Testament. But I think they would have, personality-wise and otherwise, they would have some very interesting ways of conversing about the same kind of topics. And probably some of the ways that we interact with people of different theological perspectives or of different personalities, and a little bit of friction, I think there would be some of that with James and Paul. I know that church history has borne out, whether it was personality or otherwise, that there are tensions between Paul and James, some of which I'm going to lightly touch on this morning. So I'm asserting that this is an early bridge letter of early Christian teaching between the life of Jesus and the later letters of the New Testament. What is remarkable in James is a markedly undeveloped doctrine of Jesus Christ. He's mentioned twice in the book. Compare that to any book of Paul. Any book of Paul is Jesus, the Lord, Jesus Christ, God the Father, Jesus, the Lord Christ, and on. Same thing with Peter. But two times in five chapters, the name of Jesus is specifically named. Isn't that a little bit shocking now that you hear it? Once in the introduction, and once at the beginning of chapter 2, the holding to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. As a matter of fact, this is one of those books I think even some of us struggle with, because it seems to lack Christ-centeredness, according to some of the modern parlance. There's also a markedly undeveloped doctrine of the Holy Spirit. There's maybe one reference-ish to the Holy Spirit. It's questionable. But it's not like Paul, of the sealing of the Spirit and the infilling of the Spirit. This is an early development, I think, of Christianity after the time of Jesus, before the Gospels are written, before Paul writes. It's very, in one sense, primitive, simple. However, It is the most like the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels by far than any of the other New Testament letters. I don't know about you, I just think that's cool. That it's so unlike all of the other letters, and yet it is so like the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels, like the Sermon on the Mount. It is. It feels way closer to Jesus than what the developed theology of Paul is. Now, let me just show you my hand now. I'm not a liberal. I believe all of it is inspired. But I believe that all of them contribute some specific facets of New Testament Christianity as we see the New Testament unfold. And this has a very particular place to play. Now, it's undeveloped, but it doesn't mean he's wrong. If somebody is undeveloped, if I say, well, you know, my 3-year-old compared to a 30-year-old is undeveloped, you would say, oh, poor little guy, you know, something's so wrong with him, you know. No, he's not grown into the 30-year-old man. And that's what we're feeling here in a bridge between the teaching of Jesus, as we now have in the Gospels, the teaching of James, and what the Holy Spirit is going to be teaching Peter and Paul and the writer to the Hebrews, whoever that may be. And I keep saying as recorded later in the Gospels because, again, it's pretty common knowledge that though the content of the Gospels is earlier than James, of what actually happened historically, the written records of it probably come later, anywhere from 10 to 15 years, or in the case of the book of John, probably much later in the 90s. So that fascinates me. What we also find with James is a very Jewish way of communicating and thinking, particularly the Jewish Old Testament wisdom literature. It feels very Old Testament, and I don't mean that in a bad way, but it feels very Jewishness compared to Paul, that feels a lot more Greek. In Hebrew, in the book of Hebrews, that also has more of a Hebrew flavor to it. But Paul and even Peter have much more of a Hellenized, Greco-Roman feel, philosophical orientation compared to Old Testament Jewish literature. But what's also interesting is that James is such high Greek that many commentators, more modern commentators, say that James, who I'm going to propose that he is, and I'm not alone in that either, there was too high of a Greek for him even to have known the Greek language. And so what we have is a very Jewish book written in some very high Greek. That's also very fascinating and unique in the New Testament. So what we have is the Jewish Old Testament. We also have what's called Second Temple Judaism that had a ton of this kind of literature. And if any of you read some of the early letters of the church fathers, it feels like First Clement or the Shepherd of Hermas, it feels very much more like this than it does Paul or even Peter. So what I'm suggesting is, while there's an undeveloped doctrine of God, well, it's somewhat developed. It's there. It's assumed. It is the backdrop. It's not like the main character. There's an assumed doctrine of Jesus, and it's a very strong doctrine of Jesus, but it's assumed. It's the difference between, let's say James is like setting up a stage. What he has as the backdrop is God, and God is creator, and specifically Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilled in the gospel. And the main characters walking to the front of James's stage are practical Christian living and obedience. And those are the ones that you're paying attention to. And it's not that the other ones are absent, it's just they're in the backdrop. Whereas Paul, he brings out the doctrine of Christ and makes it as a main character. And justification by faith alone makes it a major character. So it's all there in James, but it's in the background and it is undeveloped. So what we have here is an example of early and basic teachings, and I'm arguing probably the earliest and basic teachings, through a combination of a difference of education than Paul. Paul is educated very differently than James. A different time, a yet undeveloped, at this point, picture of Christianity. not wrong, just undeveloped. And I would assert even personality difference between James and Paul from what we can tell of the letter. What we find from James is a topical series of practical instructions. Here's this, here's this, here's this, here's this, and now this, and then here's something going back to this. It might be somewhat related, and then here's another one. And commentators struggle constantly to try to put some sense and bring order out of the chaos. And there's a question about how much of it is tied together, how much of it is literally, one commentator just said, probably this was like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, just a bunch of pictures of obedience, and he just put them all together and put them in writing and sent them to the churches and said, there, finally, I've given you what you've been asking for. But despite the claim that James, you know, somebody says, I like James because he's black and white and he just tells you what to do. It's one of the most illustrative books of the New Testament. Think about some of the images that are found here. We think about the flower, the grass that is going to fade away, the sun rising with scorching heat, waves driven and tossed by the wind, a bridle on the tongue, a little spark that sets a whole thing on fire, forest on fire, a mirror that a man looks into and then forgets and goes away, a spring that can give good water or bad water, and on and on and on. There are these very illustrative pictures, not just black and white, do this, don't do that. It's some of the most robust, illustrative pictures that we have in the New Testament, very much like the teaching of Jesus. But it's also practical and it is very pastoral. This is a set of instructions. This is a letter to churches to deal with very real issues that they are currently living in. This is not theoretical. This is not abstract. He is dealing with very practical pastoral matters within the churches that he writes. There's a higher percentage, and I think this is what a lot of people mean when they say it's more black and white. There is by far a higher number, a higher percentage of imperatives, which means commands, do this, don't do that, percentage-wise than any other letter of the New Testament. There's almost no explanatory theology. There's not almost no, the whole indicative and imperative. You first have to tell somebody who they are so that they can do what they according to who they are. There's none of that in James, almost zero, which is, again, one of the reasons some people don't like this book, because it breaks what is supposed to be a divine paradigm. Now, Paul does it in his books often. But here, James doesn't spend a lot of time telling people who they are in Christ. He tells them a lot of, again, percentage-wise, and I think that's why people like my dear wife, who are more justice-oriented and obedience-oriented, she's just like, give me a good dose of James. So she was pretty excited about this upcoming series. She's very practical. A guy like me, I'm heady. I like to sit. I like to think. I like to reflect. I like to contemplate. I like to do all of that. And she's like, would you just get up and go do something, you know? And she doesn't actually say that. Now, James has not been popular with everybody. And I'll point out one who is the most notorious, and that is Martin Luther. Martin Luther called James, and maybe some of you will resonate with this, Luther calls it an epistle of straw, worthy to be burnt, like a straw man, not a very good representation of the gospel. He didn't decanonize it, but he said, look, something like this, I'll paraphrase Luther, and I won't do it, I'll translate, I won't do it in the German. Look, we've got all this good material in the New Testament, and James, comparatively, is just a really Luther would say a lot of things at that point, but we'll just say straw. Like, the others are like rocks and are like diamonds and gold, and this is straw, man. But what's interesting is he doesn't decanonize it, and despite his saying it, he doesn't like it, and we'll talk about why, he still uses it and quotes it when it's of use to him. So here's one of the things I think we find from this. Luther was so passionate about the doctrine of justification alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. He was a new, young, restless, and reformed guy in the 1520s. He was the first young, restless, and reformed guy. And he, I mean, justification by faith was the check, test, box for everything. And if anything smacked of anything that sounded like popish worksism, Luther was going to strangle it and pluck out its eyes and cut off its ears and throw it into a ditch. And so then he comes to James, and where James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Verse 20, faith apart from works is useless. Verse 24 was the real kicker. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Luther's had it. No nuance with Luther on this matter. And it is this very point in that very passage that for 2,000 years, the church and theologians and commentators have to one degree or another either tried to solve the problem of Paul and James or tried to so pit them against one another, in some cases to undermine the authority of James and or Paul. And we're not going to do that for sure. But there is an emphasis on justification by faith alone, which we'll cover more thoroughly when we get to that section of why I think James says this so emphatically and even uses the terminology of Paul. But that's where timing is everything. What I think we learn from Luther is the warning of the danger of theological presuppositions which can skew our perspective. Danger of theological presuppositions that skew our perspective. It so skewed Luther that he took a book of his precious New Testament and said, yeah, not really that interested. I'll use it occasionally. And it's a warning to us that whatever our passions are of what we think our biblical teachings can create inadvertent blind spots. Even the suggestion that you can't write a Christian book unless you saturate it with the name of Jesus. Well, there's that. Well, you can't, unless you really tell people who they are in Christ, you don't have anything to say to them about what they ought to do. All right, you're not Luther, but that sure feels awful close. It is an inspired book of the New Testament, and it plays a unique role in contribution. And so we ought to be warned for our theological presuppositions and pre-commitments that by which we can't fit them back into the Bible in the same way. So it's just a warning. And I do believe in the indicative and imperative generally as a principle. But we just don't see that in James. So James is, finally, what's called a general or universal letter. That is, it's not written to a specific occasion in a specific church, like dealing with no extra people are named but James. There's nobody with him that he mentions. He doesn't mention specific people. We'll see who he does address it to. But there's no occasional situational data that tells us, like, who were these churches in particular? Who were the leaders of the churches? There's no farewell, like in Paul and Peter's readings. These are, if you will, Sermon on the Mount kind of general instruction for the Christian church from James. However, notwithstanding their universal nature, they still are to a particular group of churches in some particular situations, circumstantially, as I'll explain in just a couple of minutes, that shapes the book and the content of what he teaches. All right, so let's jump in. we're doing here. All right. Greetings, verse 1. James, a servant of God and Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I changed that up a little bit because I think a better reflection is not a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's actually the earliest claim by a New Testament writer of the deity of Jesus. A servant of God and Lord. In the Greek, it's two appellations to Jesus Christ. It's God, Jesus Christ, deity, divine Jesus Christ, and Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who is this James? Finally, we get to who is James? Well, there are four Jameses mentioned in the New Testament, some 47 references, I believe. When you read the commentaries, you narrow it down, you weigh the evidence, at least me, I'm convinced fairly firmly in the historical claim that it is James, the human natural brother of Jesus, who's mentioned in the Gospels, who becomes a Christian after the resurrection of Jesus, who was not a believer, who resisted his brother's ministry in some way. After his resurrection, he's convinced, and he becomes the primary leader after Peter and Paul leave Jerusalem, or Peter leaves Jerusalem, and then Paul later is converted, that James becomes, shockingly, not any of the apostles, but James himself becomes the primary leader in the church of Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen and after the persecution of Saul and after the scattering of the church and all over the place from Jerusalem. Remember, that's the place where all the people came together on Pentecost. 3,000 were baptized on that day. They started selling their houses. People were accumulating into Jerusalem. And during that time period, it seems James, the earthly brother of Jesus, there's arguments about what that exactly means. I'm very comfortable with saying it means he was the son after Jesus, one of the sons of both Mary and Joseph. There are other theories. I'm comfortable with saying that he is the full offspring of Mary and Joseph, half-brother of Jesus, technically. So he is converted after, of course, he may have been the oldest brother next to Jesus, grew up next to Jesus, heard the teaching of Jesus, heard the teaching of Jesus so much that in his earthly ministry was concerned about him being out of his mind, goes and tries to rescue him, is converted, becomes a leader of the church, which is one of the reasons that if it was any other James, there are historical problems, and there's a problem of who named James that we know of in the history of the New Testament that would have the kind of clout and influence to write a letter that would make it through canonization. And I believe it's James, the brother of Jesus, because of his leadership in Jerusalem. So he is a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And almost every commentator you read will mention, he doesn't say, and by the way, brother of Jesus. Like you'd be the one New Testament writer who could say that. And so some people say, surely he would have said that if that was him. And I would say the argument goes the exact opposite. What Jesus makes clear is, as we heard last week, it's not his earthly mother and brothers and sisters who are his family. It is he who does the will of the Father. And this is James teaching the will of the Father from the position of a disciple and follower of Jesus, a servant of Jesus. In other words, the fact that he was blood related to Jesus gives him no authority whatsoever. He doesn't pull it out as a calling card. He doesn't pull it out and say, "Maha, see, I'm the brother of Jesus. You should recognize me." So I think that's who it is here. He's writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Who is this? In a nutshell, it's the Jewish believers after the time of the stoning of Stephen and their dispersion from Jerusalem. This is clearly a Christian letter because of verse 1 and because of chapter 2, verse 1. Some people have gone so far as to say that apart from those two references, we should believe this is just a Jewish letter to Jewish believers, and almost everything applies the same way, except for the name of Jesus. And they try to de-Christianize the whole letter. And then they say that this is to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, all the 12 tribes of Israel. And what we see here is the earliest reference not only to Jesus as Lord and God, but also that it was only Jewish believers in Jesus who were considered true Israel, that Paul will later expand on in the book of Romans. And what is the dispersion here? It's not the general dispersion of the Jews throughout the empire. It's specifically those who had been in his church, who had now gone out because of persecution into very hard circumstances and are now a minority and are now meeting together as house churches, going from the temple in Jerusalem to scattered out because of fear of their lot for their lives. And he is now applying this term, the 12 tribes, the true Israel, of the dispersion of those who were scattered out from Jerusalem who are followers of Jesus Christ. Greetings. Now, it's not surprising that they left Jerusalem under persecution, and they're still under persecution. And so the letter opens up, and a lot of the letter has to do with difficult circumstances. When you write to a suffering church, when you write to a church that is persecuted, when you write to a church that have been forced into poverty and exile and have had to leave their lands and homes back in Jerusalem and or in other places, and now as you have a dispersion of Jewish Christians who are scattered out, they are suffering. They are suffering. They are being sued. Those rich people are taking them into court. They have, as we'll see later in the letter, they have worker masters who are not paying them their daily wages. It's a church which is an incredibly suffering church, and now the church is in the world, but now the world is also getting into the church, and they're not responding well. They're using their tongues to slander. They're showing partiality when a rich person comes into their synagogue or into their gathering. They're like, hey, there's someone who can help us out financially. When the poor guy comes in, he's of no benefit to us. They start doing partiality. That's dealt with in the letter. There's also risen up the idea that I can just believe in Jesus and I don't have to obey him. And it's a skewing of Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone. And now people who are scattered out are starting not to obey. It's the earliest form of antinomianism. I can just believe, and it doesn't matter how I treat the church. And now the church is infighting. We're told in chapter 3, moving into chapter 4, that there are wars and fights among, you know, someone says, man, the best thing for the church would be persecution. If we were persecuted, we'd be a purer church. James is a display that that's not the case. This is a persecuted church, scattered out, are thin in their numbers, new in the faith, not westernized whatsoever, and they are warring, and they are fighting, and they are backbiting, and they are using the wisdom of the world, and they have all kinds of internal troubles. So that utopian idea of suffering will bring purity is just not the case. It's not natural. It just doesn't automatically happen. So what he opens the letter with this church contextually is assuming the reality of suffering in which they are in, which is economic, which is physical, which is interchurch and interpersonal, which has to do with not getting paid correctly. There are issues of the oppression of the poor by the rich. There's all of this. He starts out with these well-known words. And it's just the kind of counsel that most of us don't want when we're suffering. Because it sounds too Christianese. It sounds too prosaic. Sounds too bumper stickerish. But James, an inspired writer, says, in light of your trials and temptations of various kinds, count it all joy. Count it all joy. Count it all joy, and I'm tweaking the translation from the ESV here myself. Count it all joy, my siblings, my brothers and sisters. When you meet with various kinds of trials and temptations, the ESV chooses trials. It's the word that can go either way, and in this case, I think it's supposed to be both ways. He's going to deal later with internal temptation particularly. But he says, count it all joys. Now, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, count trials as joys in and of themselves. Oh, goody, suffering. Been waiting for this one. Wonderful. It's like watching the bully coming down the block and say, man, I've been looking so forward to this. Can't wait to get pummeled. But there are these various kinds of trials and temptations which are going to be addressed in the book itself. And so I would say that this is the significant topic that ties the whole book together, how a suffering, scattered, internally fighting church is to count those trials and those temptations. He says, count it all joy. And here's what he says. Count it all joy, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let's break this down just a little bit. I can clearly see I'm not going to get through all these verses this morning, which is just fine. Count it all joy when you meet with these, not because they're good enough themselves, but you know that trials and temptations of these various kinds have a specific function in your life. They are orchestrated by a sovereign creator to do something specific. Now, let me just back up here. I was going to mention it later, but seeing I'm not going to get through to the application, let me go ahead and make it here. There's really only a couple of philosophical options when it comes to the kind of world that we live in. The Judeo-Christian perspective is that in some ways that we cannot fully fathom, God is in sovereign control of all things that come to pass, good and bad. Now, notice I didn't say he's responsible directly for or is the primary cause or anything like that. I'm simply saying that he does whatever he wills in the armies of heaven and among the hosts of the earth. No one can stay his hand and say, what have you done? That there's a position that this universe in total, in all of its manifestations, is controlled by a good sovereign God that is revealed in the Bible. That's one position. And there's only really a couple of other options. One is that a good, loving, powerful God who is not sovereign and not taking up all of the elements of the universe is responsible for some of those things. So you've got either God who is sovereign Lord over all things that come to pass, or you have a God who of some sort, that he's in control of some things, he's maybe let other things go and is out of his control. There's kind of a mixed perspective. And then the third major perspective is like everything is out of control and nothing has meaning and nothing has purpose. Those are really the three options. And the Christian view has always been somewhere between the first and second option. But here what he says is that the most difficult things in life, including trials and temptations that cause suffering and affliction and difficulties of various sorts, he specifically names this kind of thing as having a very specific purpose, and it could only have purpose if it was in some way ordained and directed and redeemed by a sovereign God. And the older I've gotten, the more comfortable I am with saying, I have no idea how that is. And a lot of the time, it really stinks. And is really hard. Not God stinks, but to say that his ways are without let me choose my words carefully here. Are without reason for negative response and criticism is to be, first of all, unbiblical. The idea that what sufferings and trials come, that as they are, that we should not criticize them, we should not question them, we should not say anything bad about them, we should not question God about them, I first of all say is unbiblical because the Psalms are filled with such criticisms and questions and wrestlings and struggles. And God, you may remember, like James, inspired the book of the Psalms to teach us how to pray. And if I can just gently say, God is big enough, He can take it. And so these various trials, as stinky as they are, and I'm trying to be nice and delicate, but as terrible as they are, at the end of the day, we have to land somewhere with them. Whether it's plagues or tsunamis or death of children, deaths of spouses, physical suffering, coronavirus, drops, crashes of economies, invasion of foreign armies, cancer, old age itself, disease. All of these things are specifically oriented and designed by God. And in his relation to all of the particulars, I don't understand, because Satan's involved in that. We see that from the book of Job. We see that from the book of 2 Samuel in its 1 Kings comparative. God moving David, Satan moves David. That there's a mystery of the means by which he does that I don't understand and is pretty miserable. Nevertheless, landing in the place where I don't know all of what's going on here, but here's the one thing that I know, that these trials and temptations are for a specific purpose, and that is the testing of my, and here I'm making my own translation of faith, because faith can tend to be so heady and cognitive of something I believe or can answer the questions about, and that's not what James nor I am talking about. Faith is trusting reliance. It is the trials and temptations that test our trusting reliance on God. It's easy to say, I trust, I rely, until it's tested, until we come to a trial through it. And trusting reliance does not mean without failure. It doesn't mean that I never give up. It doesn't mean that I never fail. It doesn't mean that I ever weep and cry and get angry and scream and volatilely, gutturally yell. We find those things all throughout the Psalms. And yet the psalmists are men of faith. But it is that through the yelling and screaming and the anger and the criticism and the struggle and the wrestling with God and walking away with our hip dislocated that we come through, and it's creating what he says here is steadfastness. In modern parlance could be something like grit, persevering faith, strong, stronger, growing, maturing, trusting reliance on God. And the trusting reliance may very well be something like giving up and then going back. That's steadfastness. When somebody gives up because of trial, because of temptation, but they go back to Christ, they go back to trusting reliance. But trusting reliance, we're just going to finish this section here. Trusting reliance, let that steadfastness coming through. You can think of CrossFit games, you can think of athletes, you can think of what's been going on at the Olympics. That steadfastness and the growth that comes from it, let steadfastness have its full effect. And what that tells us is this isn't automatic. Just gritting it through doesn't have its full effect. Just doing it for the sake of doing it doesn't have its full effect. He says, let steadfastness bear this kind of fruit. this steadfastness, this full effect, and having its full effect of growing us in trusting reliance, the end goal is that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The whole idea here is what Paul calls in the book of Colossians, maturing in Christ. This is an early version of that idea. So, trials, temptations, my trusting reliance is tested and I even fail and I back away, but I come back toward God. I see where I failed. I've seen the places of my weakness. I see my brokenness. I see my idols. I see the difficulties. I gutturally scream in the middle of the night and soak my bed with tears. All my bones burn within me in anger and say, "Why have you forsaken me?" But eventually the morning of faith dawns again and we go back and say, "Lord, where else am I going to go? It's either you or nihilism. This either means something or it means nothing. And if it means nothing, then nothing is the only option." So having its full effect that you may be perfect and complete. And so it is by returning, relying faith, not perfect in this life, but in growing in completeness, the end goal is that we will lack nothing. So I'm going to skip over for this week the particular application that it gets into. What do we need for this? We need wisdom. That's why I think he goes to wisdom at this point. Well, how in the heck am I supposed to figure out what to do with these trials and with these temptations and with these sufferings and these disappointments, and how am I supposed to process them? How am I supposed to understand what God is doing in them? How am I supposed to even get up another day and deal with this darkness and this difficulty and the betrayal and the betrayal of myself? How am I supposed to deal with this? He's going to get into wisdom. And then he ties it in with a particular case of the difficulty of poverty, impoverishment, in contrast to living rich in this world. But we don't have time to get to that this morning. So let me just close with this application. Trial/temptation, according to James, they are not to be rejoiced in themselves. We are not sadomasochists. We're not like, bring it on. Beat me up. Thrash me good. They're not to be rejoiced in and of themselves. What is to be rejoiced in, similar to Jesus, is for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and suffered the shame. It wasn't the cross and the shame that he rejoiced in. It was the joy on the other side of glory and resurrection and seeing the face of his Father again and redeeming and doing good to the church. And in the same way, we don't look at those crosses and the sufferings that we do for the sake of Christ in and of themselves as reasons for rejoicing, but seeing them as the potential they have in response to a faithful and sovereign Lord to produce in us maturity and wholeness. It's been well said that it is through brokenness we are made whole. And y'all, first of all, I'm just the messenger, so don't shoot the messenger. But that's just the way it is. And we can get angry, and we can kick a hole in the wall, and we can give it to God. And by it, I mean give him an earful. We can do all of the rest, but at the end, when we are exhausted and we are out of breath and we are out of tears and we're laying face down on the floor, it is still the sovereign God who is there who says, "Trust me. I hurt with you. I'm sorry it has to be this way. But I promise you, it will not always be this way. So like it or not, it is what it is. And we are called as people of faith to trust the process of brokenness so that we may be made whole, to be feel like little children so we may become mature. Let's pray, please. Lord, these are incredibly hard and difficult words. But they're no harder than what Jesus said. Unless a man loses his life, he will not gain it. But he who loses his life for my sake will gain eternal life. Lord, we are called to endure suffering, to persevere. We need one another for this. We need trusting reliance. We need patience with one another because there are times that we as children mouth off to you, and we're grateful that you're not a petulant father, that you know how much we hurt, like our own children. If our own children yelled and screamed and blamed us for their pain, Lord, our hearts would break. We would not blame them for the anger that they are venting toward us when the doctor did something that was painful to them, if it was for the purpose of healing them. So please, this is a big ask. It is a greatly difficult thing because trials and temptations can be infuriatingly hard and depressing and anxiety-inducing and despairing. And so we need one another as your church to be patient with one another, to not be Job's friends who give false comfort and false words and words of wind. But we want to endure and prepare together or to grow and mature in Christ, even through our trials, even through our sufferings, our temptations, even through our failures, so that we can come back again to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.